Join me in Acts chapter 28. Here we find Paul quite literally in chains for Christ. He's been in chains already for some time. It goes all the way back in the book of Acts to chapter 22, where he is first arrested by the Roman captain and his guard as they were trying to prevent a riot in the temple in Jerusalem. The Jewish people, the leadership of the Jews, were bringing charges against Paul, accusing him of all sorts of things. It quickly became clear to the Roman captain that Paul wasn't actually guilty of what he was being charged of, but that was not his job. His job was not to decide if Paul was guilty or not. His job was to keep the peace and let the proper authorities make those other decisions. The Jewish Sanhedrin wasn't able to do it. All they did was break out in a big fight among themselves when Paul was brought in for them to decide his case. So he's transferred up to the city of Caesarea, where the governing authority of the Romans was for the area of Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, and all that part of the Roman Empire. And he's kept in jail there for 2 years while a very incompetent Roman governor kept waiting for Paul to offer him a bribe so he would set him free. And Paul would not pay the bribe. Finally, when nothing good was coming out of all of this, and even the new governor who comes in to replace the old one, unaware of the whole situation, says, well, why don't we transfer you back down to Jerusalem and get this case resolved? Paul knew that if he was transferred back to Jerusalem, he almost surely would be assassinated before he got there. And so he used his Roman citizenship to appeal to Rome. In the Roman Empire, if you were a Roman citizen, which was a rare thing, the vast majority of people living in the Roman Empire were not citizens. But Paul was. And so he had the right, a right that goes back a couple of hundred years in the Roman Empire when it was much smaller and there were much fewer people in it, to actually ask that the emperor himself hear his case, or an appointed representative of the emperor. In order to do that, he has to be transferred to Rome. And so a trip is made. The Roman centurion who is appointed over Paul and other prisoners who need to be transferred to Rome at this time for various reasons. And they set out on a sailing trip across the Mediterranean. But it was the wrong time of year for that, and so it's very risky. There's a great storm on the Mediterranean for 14 days. They don't even know where they are or if they will even survive. And finally, they're cast upon an island called Malta. And we call it today Melita in New Testament times. And the ship is destroyed there on the reefs on the eastern side of the island, but every person on board is saved. They spend the remainder of the winter there, and then in the spring, the centurion arranges passage on another grain ship, like the one they were on, that carries them on up to Italy, and then they make their way overland to Rome itself. We covered all of that, the latter part of that, at least last week. And once Paul is there, he is turned over, along with all the other prisoners, to the Praetorian Guard. And this Praetorian Guard was not only the personal bodyguard and the personal troops that protected the emperor and his family, but they were also responsible for taking charge of all prisoners being brought to Rome for trial. They had a large camp on the south side of the city of Rome itself, and that's where Paul and the other prisoners who were with him are turned over to the camp. Apparently, the report from the centurion, Julius, who turns him over, is favorable enough that Paul is granted permission to actually live in his own place, a rented house, probably some small place there right next to the camp, as long as a Roman soldier is with him at all times. Now, probably while they were in the house, Paul just had this constant companion with him. But any time they would leave the house, then Paul would actually be chained by his wrist to this other man. This was only normal procedure. It's not that they didn't trust Paul. It's just that the Roman soldier was required to do that or his life would be forfeit. And so for 2 years, Paul lives in this rented house with this soldier chained to him any time he is out in public. And we pick up the end of the story as Luke has told it to us by looking at the last two verses of Acts chapter 28. So it says in verse 30, for two whole years Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. For us, this would seem at the very least a great inconvenience. Paul had for a long time wanted to come to Rome. He had written a letter to the Christians in Rome, and we have it in our New Testament called the Letter to the Romans. And he expressed in that his great desire to come see them. And he expressed his own plans at that time was to visit them on his way to Spain, where he intended to preach the gospel. Well, now he's in Rome. And the Christians in Rome have come out to meet him. They met him on the road before he ever got there. When they had received word that he was on the way, they met him some 60 or more miles outside of Rome and accompanied him as he then comes into Rome. But most of his contact with them during these 2 years is going to be by them coming to him, not him going out to visit them, because he's pretty much confined to this place that's his residence along with his soldier. And the long time that it's taking for the Roman government to act, again, to us in our own culture, would seem very inconvenient. We might ask the question, and scholars have, about why Paul is having to wait so long. And by the way, let me mention at this point, almost everything I say about Paul and the Roman customs and so forth, these are no great secrets. I didn't have to go to school all of my life to learn these things. Any of you can do the same thing I do. If you get a good Bible dictionary, a good Bible background book, and maybe because Paul is such a prominent character in the Bible, there's several really good books written about his life, and use those as resources, you find the same things I'm telling you this morning. I'm just giving you the Reader's Digest, poorly condensed version of them. As Paul has made this trip to Rome, the Jewish authorities were supposed to be sending formal charges and a representative to bring charges against him in Rome. It turns out they haven't showed up. Paul's here, they're not. So there's going to be a delay while word has to go back to Jerusalem that they need to send their people. Also, we need to realize that because of the shipwreck and that everything was lost except the lives of the people themselves, almost surely any legal documents that came with Paul from the governor in Caesarea, Governor Festus, got lost also. They would have to wait for fresh copies of those to be sent by the authorities there. It may well be because of the large number of people who were waiting on hearings and trials before the emperor or his representative, that 2 years might have been about a normal amount of time to wait anyway before they finally got to your case. Some have even suggested that 2 years was sort of the statute of limitations, that once you actually arrived in Rome and it was formally acknowledged that you were there for a hearing or a trial, it was 2 years for the government to do something or else you were free. We don't know for sure if that was actually the practice in New Testament times. Historians tell us that later in the history of the Roman Empire, that was definitely the case. So it might have already become the law by this time. So he's going to be here for 2 years for several different reasons. Something else we need to realize that isn't mentioned at all by Luke, who writes the book of Acts for us, is who is now emperor. During most of Paul's work in his first, second, and third missionary journey and all of that, the emperor of the Roman Empire was a man by the name of Claudius. He was an older man, very competent in most ways as emperor. It was a time of mostly peace in the Roman Empire, and it afforded Paul and early Christianity itself the opportunity to spread without much opposition from the Roman government. But Claudius had no children, and during this period of time in the Roman Empire, new emperors came from the descendants of the old emperor. And because Claudius had no children of his own, long story short, he also wasn't married. There was a lady who was very ambitious, who was a part of the broader family of which Claudius himself was a part of, who sort of wrangled herself into a situation where he marries her. And she already has a son. She wants her son to be the next emperor. Claudius adopts this boy to be his son. And when Claudius suddenly dies unexpectedly in AD 54, his 17-year-old adopted son becomes the next emperor. He was a nice young man by the name of Nero. He has no public experience as a public servant. He has no military experience as a man serving in the military. He has no public persona. People don't even know who he is, except that he's the adopted son of the emperor who suddenly died. Rome itself is rife during this period of time with conspiracy theories that actually this wife of Claudius has poisoned him, and that's why he dies, so that her son can now be the new emperor. There's probably some evidence to support that. And so this young man becomes emperor. For the first several years, he has two older men, senators and so forth of the Roman Senate, who are his counselors, who guide him and direct him in his service. And the first years of Nero, Claudius, what did he go by? I can't remember what it was. Nero Caesar, I think, maybe is what he called himself. And his early service was pretty good as an emperor. Mostly it just was a matter of signing papers that the other fellows pushed in front of him to keep everything working right in the whole empire. But as he grew older and become more aware of the actual power he had, he soon pushed aside these men who served as his counselors and became more and more erratic and unpredictable about the way he conducted his affairs. This is just about the time that Paul shows up in Rome for trial. And even though Nero's never mentioned in the book of Acts, as far as I know, as far as I've seen, nevertheless, this is the emperor that Paul is going to have to stand before, along about AD 62, after 2 years being there, to have his case eventually dismissed. Because that's actually what the Roman authorities back in Caesarea are recommending to the government, is that they dismiss these charges, that they found no evidence that they were true, even when the Jews show up with their charges. It'll be just 2 years after Paul will have his charges dismissed, and we'll talk about it more next week, that a great fire breaks out in Rome. And more than a third of the city is actually destroyed. And many people believe that Nero was either directly or indirectly behind it. Those who think he was behind it directly say he actually hired people to go set the fire because he wanted to go into a great big massive public works and build a new palace for himself and new government buildings. And yet the place he wanted to build them is where the poorest people in all of Rome lived in all these tenements. And it wouldn't be good for the government just to go in directly and just, so to speak, bulldoze all of that and take all that away from these people. And so if a fire breaks out, they have very primitive ways of putting out fires and so forth. And so if a fire breaks out, who's to say what might happen? So some believe that happened. Others say, well, he wasn't actually responsible for it, but once it broke out, he did very little to stop it. The government response, we hear this today, don't we? The government response was too little, too late. And so it burned far beyond what it should have burned, and lives were lost and property destroyed. And then there was a massive government effort afterwards to clean up and fix up, and oh, by the way, start building those new projects that the emperor wanted there. And when the public outcry is so great against him, Nero says, it's not my fault, it's these Christians. It's their fault. They have angered the gods, and so the gods let this fire break out and destroy so much of Rome to punish us because we're allowing these Christians who don't worship the gods be here among us. And so a persecution breaks out against the Christians. It's going to be during this time that Paul will be arrested a second time along with, we think, the Apostle Peter, and they, along with thousands and thousands of others, will be put to death as scapegoats for Nero. But finally, the empire will have enough, and there will be enough insurrection and rebellion and unrest among the Roman Senate and others, even the Roman army against Nero, that in AD 68 he commits suicide rather than being removed from the throne and arrested and executed. He kills himself before he is killed. And Rome plunges into a very dark time. During that year, they will have at least three different emperors. Each will be assassinated by the one who succeeds him. Well, it's a very dark time in Rome, And yet Paul is here during this time, just on the eve of all of that happening, waiting for his trial so he can be set free. So what does he do while he's there? Well, it tells us very clearly there in the passage. It says, he welcomed all who came to see him, and he boldly and without hindrance. Boldly describes his own attitude about what he's doing and the way he went about it. Without hindrance explains the Roman government's response to what he's doing. At this time, some 2 years before this fire, Rome doesn't prevent Paul and does not see what Paul is doing as any kind of a threat to Roman authority. And so they put no restrictions on him at all as far as his preaching and teaching is concerned. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. This describes his evangelism as well as his teaching and maturing of the Christians that are there in Rome. The preaching about the kingdom of God is the same expression exactly that was used to describe what Jesus did when he walked the earth. He was making known to people what God was doing and that God was starting to extend his authority across the face of the earth. That's another expression for preaching the gospel. And then teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ is mostly describing then what happens to those who believe the message of the gospel. They now need to be matured in it. Jesus himself in the Great Commission said, "Go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." That's what Paul's doing here. It sure looks like to us that Paul did not see his limited situation here, an unwanted situation on his part. He wasn't letting that dictate what he does. You know, as I have lived a few years now, I've noticed in myself and my children and a lot of other people that some people will use anything as an excuse for not doing what they ought to. Others will use everything as an opportunity to do what they ought to do. Paul is of that latter category. He doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't say, "I can't evangelize because I'm chained to this soldier." He just teaches the soldier. He doesn't say, "I can't strengthen the church because I can't go to church every Sunday." Well, we'll just start meeting in my house. That's what we'll do. That's what Paul was doing. He was making sure that in his work, he was accomplishing those things that he desired. So he was preaching, he was teaching. He had told the Romans, as we mentioned at the beginning, in his letter to them several years before, what his desire was to do with them once he arrived. We know they were very excited when they found out he was coming. Luke has recorded that for us back in verse 15 of chapter 28. How some of them had traveled as far as 60 miles and met him before he was less than halfway from the port of call where the ship finally put in and he had to start traveling overland up to Rome. They traveled over halfway down to meet him and then accompanied him all the way back up to Rome. They'd gotten that letter several years before. They're excited that for the first time, as far as we know, an actual apostle of Jesus Christ is visiting the church in Rome. And they give him every attention, and they want to take advantage of this opportunity. And he says himself in that letter to them in Romans chapter 1 that that's what his desire was as well. In verse 11, he says, "I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." That's exactly what's happening. They strengthen him. But even more than that, they are emboldened and matured by his presence there with them. In a letter he writes to the Philippians, he tells about this time while he's in prison there in Rome. And we'll have the opportunity again next week to talk more about the letter to the Philippians. But as Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, he is at that present time as he writes in this situation in Rome, in his own house, chained to a soldier, boldly preaching and teaching. And so when he writes to the Philippians, this is what he says to them about his situation. Philippians 1 and verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, the Praetorian guard, in other words, and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. I want you to think about that for a moment. Paul says, here I am in chains because I preached the gospel. That was the real underlying motive behind the Jewish authorities charging him in the first place and wanting the Roman authorities to arrest and imprison him. And so Paul now has been transferred to Rome, and he is in prison, in chains, in Rome, for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were a resident of Rome and a Christian, you're almost surely going to be of the lowest class, probably slaves and day workers mostly. A few people who were of the middle class, the merchant class, the tradesmen, and so forth, and even a fewer still of the upper class, the senatorial and the elite and the rich and so forth. But if you know that one of the leading spokesmen for the faith you're a believer in is right now in jail in Rome awaiting trial for being such a spokesman for this faith, what do you think your response would be? Maybe I better keep my mouth shut. I don't want to end up like him. Exactly the opposite takes place. Paul says they were emboldened to preach the gospel fearlessly because of him being in prison. If anything, they saw the imprisonment of Paul showing how far Paul, one they would see as one of their leaders, was willing to go for what he believed in, how truly he believed the truth of the message. And that didn't actually embolden them. You know, if Paul had been brought to prison there and put on trial there, and he had publicly recanted everything he had done, in order to save his own life, if he would have said, I admit that what I've preached isn't the truth, and I give it up. I'll make a sacrifice to the gods of Rome, and I'll bow down before the emperor and call him Lord God the Emperor from this time forward, and I'll never be a part of this Christian sect anymore. How do you think that would have affected the brethren? They would say, whoa, if he won't die for what he believes in, why should I? But he's put his life on the line. Not just his life in terms of living his life, but now willing to give his life for what he believes. And they were emboldened to preach the gospel fearlessly because of that. If anything, this tells us that the growth of the church in Rome exploded during this period of time because of Paul being there, and not because he was doing all the work. It even goes so far, as he mentions there in what we've just read, that even among the Praetorian Guard, the gospel has gone out. If nothing else, while these soldiers, one by one, served their 8-hour shifts being chained to Paul, they probably thought of him as a prisoner. What they didn't realize is that they were the ones who couldn't get away from Paul. As day by day, day and night, he not only talks to others who come to him about what he believes and what the truth is and what he's experienced in the road to Damascus and the miracles and all those things, but here they are chained to him and they can't get away from that. Inevitably, some of them are going to become believers as well. And so as he says, throughout the whole palace or Praetorian guard, the gospel is gone. But it even goes further than that. At the end of his letter to the Philippians, as he still reports to them on what's happening to him, it's more than just the Praetorian guard who's been touched. For it says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 21 and 22, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send their greetings. All the saints here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. It's not just the lower class in Rome who've been affected by the gospel. With Paul's arrival, now the Praetorian Guard is being affected by the gospel, and even people who are in Caesar's household. Now, we don't know who all that might be. At the very least, it's probably those who serve in the household. those who, you know, the housekeepers, the cooks, the innumerable number of other people that it took to maintain such a large staff as no doubt Nero and his family had. Among them, people have obeyed the gospel because of Paul's presence in Rome. So Paul has a very effective ministry in Rome while in prison. But we want to briefly mention now, and we'll cover it in more detail next week, that he also had a very effective ministry from Rome to other places while here in prison. Because not only does he boldly preach and teach in Rome, he also has both correspondence, written correspondence, as well as mouth-to-mouth correspondence with many people who come and go. It's amazing, and you'll see this next week, how many people we have listed in the Scriptures who were in contact personally with Paul while he's here. Some who traveled with him all the way from Caesarea, like Luke and Aristarchus, and others who come at least for a while and spend time with him while he's in Rome and then go back to other places, like Timothy and Mark, and even one man that he meets who is a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. And Paul teaches him the gospel, and he becomes a Christian, and Paul sends that runaway slave home back to his master to do the right thing. And Paul writes a letter to send with him called the letter to Philemon that's in our New Testament. When Paul writes these letters, this ministry he had out of Rome or from Rome, you might think that in those letters he would be expressing anxiety about his future, how sad he was, how depressed he was, how doubting he was of what God's plans were for him in the future. Exactly the opposite is the case. We have four letters he wrote during this period of time. The letter to the Ephesians, six chapters on the amazing, wonderful grace of God, including a very significant part in chapter 3 in which he talks about God's plan for his life and how God had given him the great privilege of sharing God's grace with other people. This is a man in prison writing this and talking about God's great grace. Then there's Philippians, which we've already been reading out of, often referred to by scholars as the epistle of joy, because he over and over and over again talks about how happy he is and how joyful he is and how thankful he is. Hardly sounds like a man in prison, does it? And then he wrote the letter to the Colossians. The great theme of the letter to the Colossians is how we have freedom in Christ Jesus. He might be chained to a soldier physically, but spiritually he was free. And that's actually the message probably he ended up communicating with Onesimus, that runaway slave. And that is, while you're free right now, spiritually you're enslaved to sin. You can be free from sin, even if you need to go back and be enslaved physically. And Onesimus believed that and accepted that. And then that was the letter then that Onesimus takes with him back to his own master that he had run away from, who turned out to be a Christian in Colossae, the same place where the letter went, the letter to the Colossians. Next week, we will talk about what happens to Paul after Acts. Luke closes the book for us, doesn't he? Some have been disturbed by the fact that Acts just suddenly ends this way, and they've tried to find some answer to that. Actually, if you realize that Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke, he closes Luke the same way. He doesn't have a long, drawn-out conclusion and ending. He just, bang, it stops. Because he's at the end of the part of the story he wanted to tell right then, because he knew the next book was coming. Some have suggested, therefore, that Luke might have actually intended to write Volume 3, but it never happened. We don't know exactly why he stopped it, just when he did and how he did. Others have suggested that he might have done it because the book of Acts actually was going to be used at Paul's trial to show that what Paul was doing and the faith that he advocated, Christianity, was no threat to the Roman government. And so it provided a first-person eyewitness account of what all had happened up to this point when Paul goes to trial, to show that the Roman government had never found any fault in what Paul and the other Christians were doing. That sounds very plausible, but we have no way of knowing that's actually true. But we are blessed to at least have it. But what happens after he's released from prison? We know he was released. After this, he will do some things. We don't know what all. We know some things. And during that time, he'll write three more letters after his release. Two letters to Timothy and one to Titus. We also know he will end up in prison in Rome a second time. And as he says at the end of 2 Timothy, this time he will die there. That his court hearing that's coming up now will not go well, and he will die. History records that's the case. It turns out that 2 years in prison in Rome were probably some of the most fruitful, productive years in the entire ministry of the Apostle Paul. For he did not see it as a hindrance to what he was supposed to do, but an opportunity. What about us? It would be easy for you and easy for me to take the things that come along in our life. Some of us now are getting older and our health is not as good as it is. Our opportunities seem to be more limited than they used to be. Our budget isn't as large as it used to be. We could use all that as excuses for not doing the right thing or exerting ourselves beyond just the very minimum. But let's take a lesson from Paul. Let's use these times even as opportunities to do all we can in our service to God and Jesus Christ. Paul left behind a legacy that's enviable, unmatched. What's our legacy going to be? After we're long gone, will people look back and say, he or she didn't do much of anything? It didn't make much of a difference in the lives of other people. Let's hope that's not the case. We certainly should want at least that our families, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and the church of which we're a part will say, they live to the fullest their faith. And it made a difference.